So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at the 13th chapter from the 15th verse all the way to the end of the chapter, but I'm just going to read the last two verses as our scripture lesson. Nehemiah speaking, "Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priest and Levites, each in his own work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we bring this study of not just Nehemiah, but Ezra and Nehemiah to a close, we ask that we would learn well the lesson that Nehemiah, or at least that I believe Nehemiah, teaches us here at the end of this book. I pray that it will be something that we never forget, and that we not only don't forget it ourselves, but we teach it to our children and our children's children and our children's children's children. That we recognize the need for continual renewal in your church. That we recognize the need for continually turning back to Scripture. And a reforming that is not the exception but the rule in the way that we approach our Christianity and our church as we do what we can to avoid Nehemiah's bane. And we ask that you will help as we explain that, or as I explain that this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. There's kind of a phenomenon, if you're familiar with missions, that happens quite often. It happens mainly in areas like Africa or the Far East, or quite a lot in Haiti. I've seen it happen there personally, where a missionary family moves in with a great heart to minister to a particular people group. And what they do is they move in, and the first thing they do is build a wall. They build a compound that pretty much serves to separate them from the rest of the people. But then they begin to build a little city, if you will, or a little ministry within those walls. And they build a house for them to live in. Sometimes they'll build a school, sometimes a little chapel, and sometimes some things like sugar mills or different ways that the people of the community can earn a little bit of extra money, and they build a ministry there, and they pour their lives into it. But after a while, they grow older, and they pass on. Now, sometimes their children have caught that vision, and they remain in that ministry, and they do the work that their parents taught them, but time and time again, we see that maybe not the first generation, but the second generation, or the third, that the ministry dies because there's no one left. The kids move away. They find other things to do. They don't have the heart that their parents had. And then the jungle that surrounds those ministries reclaims it, that it moves amazingly fast. The people quite often will go in and take all that they can that is of any value, and anything that is inside the walls is stripped and taken outside the walls where the people live. And then the land simply recaptures that ministry until it is so overgrown you can't even tell that there was anyone there or that there was any ministry there. That ministry, and it has happened many times, and this is a missionary model that was far more popular in the last century than it is today, but that ministry has come face to face and fallen to Nehemiah's bane. Same thing that Nehemiah is going to be facing, those ministries face. What happens when the leaders are no longer there? What happens when the one who has the heart for the ministry, who's willing to take on that work, what happens when those people move on, or when they die, or they leave? What happens to the ministry? What happens to the church? What happens when Nehemiah's bane comes upon us? Well, that's what we're going to see tonight, and I'll tell you right now that this 13th chapter of Nehemiah is a mystery to most scholars. It's not a mystery to me, but then I'm not a scholar, so that works in my favor in this particular point. It's a mystery because they can't figure it out. why would this book that has been so positive and shown Nehemiah in such a great light over and over again, and we've seen this as we've gone through this book. By the way, I didn't tell you when we started off, this is it for Nehemiah and for Ezra. I mentioned in my prayer, but this will be the last lesson that we have in Nehemiah. And the scholars just can't understand why this 13th chapter exists, because everything is going great in the 12th chapter. Remember that great celebration where they celebrated the walls and they dedicated and they marched around it with all the choir singing and everything? Well, it should have ended in the 12th chapter, the 43rd verse, because that would have been a great finish to this book. But Nehemiah goes on in this 13th chapter, which to many people is inexplicable. Well, not to me. In fact, I think that Nehemiah has saved one of his most important lessons to the end. Because rather than just end on an up note and everything was perfect, now we're seeing that almost immediately upon Nehemiah turning his back, that everything that he poured his heart into is simply going to unwind. He is going to explain to us, to the church, Nehemiah's bane and how hugely important that is to us. Because it doesn't take long, brothers and sisters, for the culture to move in upon the church, to strip it from the inside out, and then to reclaim that part of the city or the town or the country or whatever it is for its own purposes. Nehemiah's bane, as Nehemiah will see, is lurking in the shadows of every church, and we need to be aware of it and to act accordingly. Now, where we are in the book now, or in the story of Nehemiah, as I said, the end, quite frankly, and many people think, should have come at the end of the 12th chapter, but Nehemiah has gone on. At the very end of the 12th chapter, he specified some of the projects and programs that he was putting in place so that the tithing would continue, so that worship could continue, so that the offerings would continue, so that the temple and all that was part of it would be cared for. And then we had sort of a beginning or a harbinger of what was going to happen. Right at the very beginning of the 13th chapter, we saw that Nehemiah recognized that Ammonites and Moabites were infiltrating the worship community, not necessarily intermarrying, we'll get to that later, but that they had infiltrated worship. And when Nehemiah and Ezra both, when they talk about this, they're really, instead of talking racially or even nationally, they're talking about a spiritual degradation, a spiritual diluting, or the loss of the integrity of the covenant people. Because people like Ruth that we studied earlier, you remember she was a Moabite, but she was assimilated into the Israelite or the Jewish way of life, and she was assimilated into the worship of Yahweh. Well, we're going to see the exact opposite now is happening with the people in Nehemiah's day. So it's not necessarily a problem with the race or the nationality as much as it is these people were worshiping, they weren't worshiping Yahweh, and here they are in the assembly of people who were standing in worship, and they were diluting God's people, and so they were sent away. And that happened just prior to Nehemiah leaving for a while, and we know that he went back to Persia, and we talked about this last time. We don't know how long he was there, but we know it was several months at least, probably a year if not 2 years that he is absent. And then when he comes back, he finds that so many of the things that he has done, so many of the reforms that he has put in place, I mean, the walls are still there, and they're there as a testament to the book. And usually when people think about Nehemiah, that's what they think about. But Nehemiah has spent an awful lot of time in instigating reforms within the Jewish people, and we're going to see those reverse themselves amazingly. When he comes back, the very first thing he finds out is, to his shock, one of the priests has allowed Tobiah the Ammonite servant, one of the arch enemies of the Jewish people during this entire book, has allowed him to move in not just into Jerusalem, but into the temple itself, to take one of the rooms set aside for the offerings and the tithes that were supposed to support the temple itself. Those have been moved out, and Tobiah has moved in. And the insinuation, or at least the implication to us, is that some kind of commerce is going on. Well, when Nehemiah comes back and he sees this, he sort of sets the tone for us about how he's going to deal with these. He threw Tobiah's stuff out on the street. I mean, he cleansed it out, and then he reinstated as best as he could the programs that he had put in place. Now, we're going to ask ourselves as we go through these three additional threats that he's going to deal with, if his dealing with them is the best way to go about it. I mean, we're going to see that he follows a pattern when he handles things, and we're going to ask ourselves, is that the way that he should indeed handle them? But anyway, with all that said, let's go back to the 15th verse as we pick it up right after, and I will talk about the 14th verse later on, these prayers of remembrance. But right after that prayer, which sort of sets off that first great threat, actually there's kind of two threats in there, but they're really kind of melded into one. Let's pick it up as we look at the second of the threats, the first one for this evening. In those days is not really a chronological designation. It just means in the general time that all this happened. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain, and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Now, the first threat is going to be the defilement of the Sabbath. God was very, very specific about how he wanted his Sabbath handled, or he was jealous for his Sabbath, and he wanted his people to observe that Sabbath. But as we are seeing here, that when Nehemiah gets back, not only are they breaking the Sabbath, it looks like they're kind of breaking it in every way that they can think of. First of all, he tells us that they are treading the wine presses and they are bringing in heaps of grain. Now, you would tread the wine press only at the time of the grape harvest. You have to remember that everything was very seasonal in those days. No refrigeration, and very much of what was brought in was immediately processed in some way. And that's all that wine was, as a way to process the grape harvest, to ferment it so that it would not spoil. And so that occurred almost immediately. But Nehemiah sees that they're bringing this in, and they're actually doing that work right in the middle of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Well, I mean, that's three specific ways that the Sabbath is being broken. First of all, God specifically said no harvesting will be done on the Sabbath. Well, it looks like what they're doing is bringing the grapes in from the field and starting the wine treading process. Second thing God said is no burdens can be carried on the Sabbath. Well, obviously someone is carrying a burden if they're making their way into Jerusalem. And the third thing he said is that it is a day set apart. You're not supposed to conduct business as usual on the Sabbath. You've got 6 days to do all your work. I don't want you to do it on the Sabbath. And sure enough, the treading of the wine press was just business as usual. It was stuff that they would normally do. And it goes on to say that they were bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys. Well, there's a couple of other ways. Well, the one is the same thing. The grain harvest would have been going on, several grain harvests during the year. And they are harvesting then on the Sabbath, and then they are again carrying burdens, but they're loading them on their donkeys. And God specifically said, you're going to give your animals a day of rest on the Sabbath, just like I want you to have a day of rest. So they're working the poor animals on the Sabbath, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. I mean, they're just bringing everything with total and complete disregard for the Sabbath, it appears. And so Nehemiah sees this, and he is absolutely aghast. Well, not only are they carrying burdens, they're actually conducting business on the Sabbath. Look at the end there of the 15th verse. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. They've opened a market, if you will, right there in Jerusalem, and they are selling things on the Sabbath day. Notice as it continues in the 16th verse, Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. In Jerusalem itself, notice the exclamation point after that. Nehemiah is floored. He can't believe what he's seeing. They're actually running a market on the Sabbath right in the middle of Jerusalem. Now, the Tyrians, they, of course, were from the city of Tyre, which was up on the coast of Phoenicia. They were Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians were famous for their commerce and their networks literally all over the Mediterranean. And so obviously they had come to Jerusalem, one of the major cities of that particular area, and they had set up a location where they were selling their goods. They were selling fish, and more than likely, that was fish that was pickled or perhaps salted to allow them to get it to market. But some scholars point out that it appears that maybe it was fresh fish because that would give them a reason why they had to sell it on the Sabbath. Well, there's several of those reasons that are sort of insinuated here. The people could have easily said about the grape harvest, well, we have to work on the Sabbath because it's the grape harvest, and if we don't work on it today, if we don't do it today, it's going to spoil. So, you know, we don't want to, but we have to do this on the Sabbath. Well, the same thing happened with the grain harvest. We don't want to work on the grain harvest, but we have to because if we don't, then the grain will spoil. More than likely, the Tyrians are not bringing fresh fish in, and that is a reason for them to sell on the Sabbath. They don't need a reason to sell on the Sabbath. They're pagans, and they don't observe the Sabbath. That's the problem, is that to them, the Sabbath was just another day. It was another day to do business, and if I close down my shop on the Sabbath, I am losing money. But what Nehemiah seems to be floored over is that the people of Judah in Jerusalem were going out to buy from them. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a door that seems to swing both ways. You know, if the Tyrians set up shop right there in Jerusalem, but the people of Judah didn't buy for them, then they're not going to hold their shops open very long. If no one shopped on Sunday, then none of the stores would stay open. If no one went out to restaurants on Sunday, then none of the restaurants would stay open. If nothing was supported by the people, now they're not necessarily breaking or working the Sabbath, but they are supporting things that are breaking the Sabbath. Does that mean that Nehemiah is saying here that there's a culpability for those who are perhaps not breaking the Sabbath themselves, but are participating in that? Well, certainly in Nehemiah's day, I think that would be something that we could assume. Well, anyway, this marketplace is going on in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and the people of Judah are actually buying from them. Well, notice what Nehemiah does in the 17th verse. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day?" Now, that's kind of interesting because what are the nobles doing? See, the nobles wouldn't have been selling their wares. That's country people bringing in their food from the countryside. They're not Tyrians either. And in other words, they're not the ones who are actually doing the breaking of the Sabbath, but the very first group that Nehemiah goes to are the nobles. And the reason is, brothers and sisters, is they were the de facto leaders of Jerusalem. They were the ones who should have seen this happening, and they were the ones who should have stepped up and said, wait a minute, no, we're not going to do this on the Lord's Sabbath. We are obeying Yahweh, and He has told us that this is not acceptable within His holy city on His day. The Sabbath is a day set apart, so therefore we're not going to allow this. They had not done that. And so they're the first ones that Nehemiah went after to say that, okay, maybe you're not the ones who are breaking the Sabbath, but you are complicit in it. Because you've done nothing to keep that Sabbath from being broken. And so he goes directly after them. And look what he says in the 18th verse. He kind of gives us what his mindset is. Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you were bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, a consistent theme that has found its way all through this this book of Nehemiah, actually Ezra as well, has been the fear that if they repeat the sins of their fathers and forefathers, that God will once again visit the same kind of punishment on them that He did at the time of the exile. And so both Ezra and Nehemiah as leaders have desperately been trying to steer the people away from these kinds of sins. Now, he is telling the noblemen that is not this exactly what our forefathers did? And didn't you make an oath? Didn't you swear back, and remember in the 10th chapter of Nehemiah, that solemn statement that they made, that document that all the noblemen signed? Remember that they said as part of that oath, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. They've sworn not to do that. How quickly, brothers and sisters, the jungle reclaims the compound when the leaders are no longer there. Now, some scholars say that this is proof positive that chapter 13 is totally out of place. It actually belongs back before chapter 10, and they try to redesign the whole book. But I think they miss the point. I think that what Nehemiah is teaching us here at the end of the book is that the specter of Nehemiah's bane is a real specter, that we will return back to a fallen state, that the jungle will move in upon us unless we are constantly fighting it back. And that if we are allowing the Tyrians to move in, the culture to move in, and we are allowing God's Sabbath to be desecrated, then we are falling into the same pattern that our parents fell into, and they fear God's wrath because of this. You know, this brings up a thought. Forgive me as I take a little excursus. That's just a fancy word for a rabbit trail. Let me take a little bit of a rabbit trail, because this brings up a thought in my mind. Why do you think God is so jealous of His Sabbath? Why do you think that sometimes the Sabbath kind of impresses me as some other things in Scripture do, where it seems like the punishment doesn't match the crime? When if the Sabbath was one of the reasons, it was not the only reason, but if it was one of the reasons that God sent His people through that horrible exile because they were defaming, desecrating His Sabbath, doesn't that seem a little harsh? Doesn't some of the punishments that we see in Scripture, don't they seem to be a little bit out of line with the crime that is done? I mean, like Adam and Eve. I mean, look at that. Okay, so they ate from the wrong tree. I mean, they ate the wrong fruit, for goodness sakes. Does that mean that all of humanity has to fall? That there is a sinfulness and billions of people end up in hell because of the mistake that they made? That doesn't seem like the punishment matches the crime. Or do you remember when Moses struck the rock a couple of times when God says to just call the water forth, and he got angry? And because of that, this great man, I mean, okay, so he lost his temper. Does that mean that he's going to be kept out of the promised land, that he's not going to be allowed to go in? Doesn't it seem that that's kind of a harsh thing to do? Well, brothers and sisters, I think that there's an answer here, and I think part of the answer is because God has made it so simple for us to obey Him, that, and He requires so little of us. That when we disobey, it's a huge deal. I mean, Adam and Eve had every fruit imaginable. They had every need met. There was absolutely no reason for them to eat. That nothing was lost. Nothing was caused. There was no great trauma. They didn't have to fast. They didn't have to go and earn or work or do anything for their food. God provided it all. And he says, I ask one simple thing of you. One easy to accomplish thing. Simply don't eat from that one tree. You can have every single other one. And of course, that's the one tree Adam and Eve wanted to eat from. Moses is the same way. Moses, I'm not going to tell you that you have to go 100 feet down into a well and bring water up bucket by bucket for all of these millions of people and water them. Or am I telling you you have to build an irrigation canal to get that water there? All you have to do is talk to this rock, and this rock is going to spew forth, and I'm going to provide water for everybody. How simple is that? Why did you have to lose your temper? Why did you have to not do what just the easy little simple things? And sometimes, brothers and sisters, when people demand so little of us that when we don't even do the little that they ask us to do, then it really hurts them, and it's a major deal. You know, I'm going to embarrass Kay here a little bit. It's not easy being my wife at all. I'll admit that. It's not easy being a pastor's wife to begin with, and it's certainly not easy to have me as a husband. And Kay is not a demanding woman. She doesn't require an awful lot out of me. She doesn't make me do things or require that I follow a particular schedule. But there are some things that Kay likes. Kay likes cards, folks. She loves cards. You know, she loves it when she receives a card. And she doesn't require big presents or all this kind of things. But, you know, when it's our anniversary, she likes to have a card. Happy anniversary. Okay? No, it's a small thing. No big deal. Well, sure enough, there's plenty of times that I've gotten too busy. And you know, I'm focused on something else, and I have all these requirements, and I don't get a card. And it's like, okay, well, so I didn't get you a card. Big deal. I'm sorry. Well, it's not that she gets mad at me. It's that there's a hurt there because she asks so little. If you ask so little, why can't you at least, to show that you love me and care for me, do something that means that to me? And I think that's the reason that God is so jealous for his Sabbath. How easy is it to keep the Sabbath? You've got 6 days to do everything that you need to do. I ask you for one. I ask you for one day to set aside, and that's my day. That's a day that you're going to worship me in. Now, you can argue and rationalize about whether or not we're released from the law or the Sabbath is still in place, but there's one thing you can't deny. God's moral heart says, I love for you to set aside a day in 7 to worship and to glorify me. It's my day. Don't plan anything on that day. Just simply give yourself to the worship of me. I give you 6 other days to do whatever you want to. And if we can't even do that, if we can't even honor him by setting that day aside, especially in Nehemiah's day, when it was a requirement that they do it, then God says, obviously you don't care for me. Obviously all of this stuff that you're saying about me is just simply smoke and mirrors. You don't really care for me, because if you did care for me, you'd keep my Sabbath. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that's the reason that God was so jealous for his Sabbath, and it was such a big deal when that Sabbath was broken. I think it hurts our Lord when we dishonor him, because he really does, when you put it, come right down to it, he really does ask very little of us. Doesn't ask you to climb Mount Everest to find him, does he? Doesn't ask you to walk across a bed of hot coals to find him, or to lay on a bed of nails, or to beat yourself, or to do any of the kinds of things, sacrifice your young into the volcano. God doesn't ask you to do that. But he does ask that if you love him, you set aside a day in 7 to worship him. And that, I believe, is why God gets upset about his Sabbath. Well, anyway, back to the text. Let's see what Nehemiah is going to do. He's going to take a threefold action. Nehemiah is a man of action. And so therefore, he's going to take three things that he's going to do. Look in the 19th verse. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath, and I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath. Well, the first thing that he did, and we're familiar with this, we know that there are gates that surround the city because we talked about how they were being rebuilt and the doors were being rehung on them. And so the major entrances to Jerusalem, he blocks the gates. When it gets sundown on Friday, and you know, of course, that's the beginning of the Sabbath, is sundown on Friday. Sundown on Friday, those gates get closed, and they remain closed until after the sundown on Saturday, after the Sabbath is over. And that's one way of handling. We're not going to let you in the holy city and to set up your markets. And then he set his servants by those gates just to make sure that no one was able to get in. Now, that was done out of expediency. We'll notice later on the third thing that he does is he calls the Levites to rightfully do that job. But he would have had to have arranged that, and so he quickly tells his servants, because he can tell them, he can command them what to do, tells his servants to go stand by the gates to block it off. Well, that worked. And it didn't work. Because look what happens in the 20th verse. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Love that. Okay, so there's nothing magic about the city. All right, we'll go set up our marketplace right outside the city. Because the people from inside the city are going out to them to continue to support the buying and selling of things on the Sabbath. Business as usual, not a day set apart as the Lord had called them to do it. So they set up right outside the city, but they only did it once or twice. Because, you see, Nehemiah is going to take matters into his own hands. Look in the 21st verse. But I warned them, and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. You got to love this guy, Nehemiah. I mean, he is a man of action, but he is completely unashamed to ruffle our politically correct sensitivities. To go out and beat up on these people. If you don't get out of here, I'm gonna beat you and send you away. He threatens them, and he doesn't mind telling us that he threatened him. Again, times were different there, and he's the governor, and he's the policeman, but he's doing what the nobles didn't do, which is to clear out all of the defilement and those who were desecrating the Sabbath. And if you're not going to clear out peacefully, I'll throw you out the way I threw out Tobiah's stuff. And because of what he had done to Tobiah, they only did it once or twice. They figured that he was serious and they didn't want to mess with him. So that's the first thing that he did. First thing he did, it was shut the gates. Then he threatened the merchants. And then in the 22nd verse, look what he says. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. This truly was a job for the Levites. The sanctity of worship had been left in their hands. They should have done it on their own and not waited for Nehemiah to do their work for them. But you have a strong leader and he commands them to do so. But I want you to notice the pattern in Nehemiah. Okay, he throws Tobiah the Ammonite out physically. He goes and physically threatens these people. He's taking care or cutting out the manifestation, but what is he doing to change the hearts of the people who were supporting that? You see, his action is remedial. His action is fixing the problem on the outside, or the results, treating the symptoms and not treating the disease is basically what he seems to be doing. We'll continue on and see how that goes. But look at the end of verse 22 there, because he recites another one of his prayers of remembrance. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Now, we should not be too hard on Nehemiah for asking God to remember the good that he has done. He's in a different administration of grace than we are. This is prior to Christ. And those good works were works that should be remembered. But I'm going to make the point later on. This is like the second in this chapter alone. There's already been one earlier that he stated. There's going to be more that are going to come. I think that these prayers of remembrance, especially that last one, I think that this is a hint that Nehemiah knows that there is a specter in the shadow on the horizon. And Nehemiah's bane is just waiting there to take over when he is no longer there. And so he's asking the Lord for his blessing. Once again, even though he's asking him to remember his works, he recognizes that it is according to his steadfast love. It is God's mercy even back then. Well, the second great threat to the covenant community, even though the community didn't seem to realize it, is that once again there was intermarrying in the people. Look in the 23rd verse. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, back at the very beginning of this chapter, I kind of told you in the context, there was a separation that occurred because the Ammonites and the Moabites had infiltrated the worship services. This is different than that. It's not the exact same thing. There, it really was a very spiritual kind of a thing that he was doing. The worship was being degraded because these people were part of the assembly. Now we're switching back to this fear that both Ezra and Nehemiah had, because not only are they, in Nehemiah's day, not only they're desecrating the Sabbath, but they are disobeying God as far as intermarrying with the people of the land. And of course, that intermarrying truly symbolizes the degradation of the people of God, and in a New Testament context is the dilution of the integrity of the people. It is to incorporate, to allow Jezebel in the back door, as is stated in the book of Revelation. Well, anyway, notice that this intermarrying is going on, and Nehemiah recognizes it again. Once again, the liberal scholars look at this and they say, why didn't this was fixed back in Ezra? And why is it raising its head again here? That must mean that Ezra actually happened after Nehemiah. Well, again, I don't think so. It's been 30 years since Ezra did that, since Ezra separated out the foreign women and children, actually, and sent them back home. And so a new generation has risen that doesn't have that same reverence and doesn't understand the reason for that. So intermarrying is happening once again. Notice that it of the makeup of these, that it is the women of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. Later on, we're going to see intermarrying among the priests, and it is with the governor of Samaria. You have all four points of the compass there, the Ammonites to the east, the Ashdodites to the west, the Samaritans to the north, and the Moabites to the south. All around, we have this intermarrying, this breaking of what God has called his people to be a people set apart, a people who do not dilute their spiritual integrity by bringing in those who are also bringing in their idols and pagan ways of worship. Now, it's serious in Nehemiah's day. Notice what's happening in the 24th verse. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. So what is happening? Exactly the opposite of what happened with Ruth. You remember when Ruth came from Moab, she assimilated into the Jewish culture. She accepted Yahweh as her God. She followed Naomi wherever Naomi went, and she assimilated into Jewish culture, and she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. I mean, it's not racial or national, but here the exact opposite is happening. In these probably border towns and outlying areas, there are communities of pagans that are intermarrying with the Jews to the point that Jewish children are being raised pagan. I mean, they can't even speak Hebrew, much less follow the ways of Yahweh. So what is happening is that there is not only an infiltration into the integrity of the covenant community, but the covenant community is actually turning as they did in the days of old. Well, that's why Nehemiah is going to lash out very quickly. Look what he says in verse 25. "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" Now, I want you to remember the difference, or I want you to see the difference between Nehemiah and the way he reacts to this and Ezra and the way he reacted to that. Remember what happened when Ezra came upon this intermarrying and he saw it and he recognized right away, this is bad. God is not going to stand for this. And we are headed for the same problem that we had, that our forefathers had. That's when Ezra says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Ezra's a priest, okay? He starts pulling out his own hair. What does Nehemiah do? He goes, chases these guys down. He curses them. He beats on them for a while, pulls the hair out of their head and their beard, and then makes them take an oath. But notice the oath. It's almost word for word for an oath that they took back in the 10th chapter. Let me read that to you. "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." So, Nehemiah, what do you think making them take that oath over again is going to accomplish? Because they've already taken that oath. They've already said, "We're not going to do this." And here they are doing exactly, it couldn't be 2 years later, what they promised they would not do. How quickly the jungle reclaims the compounds when the leaders are no longer there. How quickly it reverts back to the way that it was. How quickly the culture finds its way into the church when there is not a constant reforming or a constant fight against it. These people had vowed solemnly that they would not intermarry, but here they are, not only intermarrying, but losing their identity in the process. And of course, that is what happens. But just, I mean, this is the difference between Nehemiah and Ezra. You know, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that Ezra doesn't do enough. He sits appalled. And Nehemiah does too much. He beats up on them and pulls their hair out. And in the process, Nehemiah's bane still takes control. It still has its way. Neither one of these leaders are showing us exactly the way it should be. They're on both sides of the issue. Because the problem is with the people. You see, it's not with, I can't tear this out of people and I can't beat it out of people. The problem is that, but if I'm not here to do that, or I'm speaking in Nehemiah's sense right now, if Nehemiah's not there to do that, they're going to return and start doing the same thing. So there's got to be a heart, a conviction within the people to maintain that integrity that God has called them to live by the book, in other words, to live according to the way that God has wanted them to. He goes on and he says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many..." It's always the women in Scripture that cause the problems, but I think it was both men and women in Ezra's days that were making this. "But did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin." Solomon, of course, was following in the footsteps of his father David. David showed him how to intermarry with the daughters of his enemies to form political alliances. Solomon just kind of took it to a whole different level when he brought, a ton of pagan women into his house and allowed them to bring their pagan gods and their pagan worship in and degraded the worship of Yahweh, and towards the end of his life sinned egregiously as he allowed that to happen, sinning himself as far as worshiping or allowing the worship of other gods. I mean, Nehemiah's got it right. This is something God calls his people to be, a people set apart, not to be a people that is that are integrated with the culture or the countries around them this way. He asks a rhetorical question in the 27th verse, "Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" You know, Nehemiah asks a very poignant question here. What would happen if everybody did what you were doing? You know, when we sin doesn't seem to think that it has consequences. It never really seems to stop and to say, well, what happens if everyone acted like I did? What if everyone treated their neighbors like I did? What if everyone told stories, or if everyone was dishonest and no one paid their taxes? What if no one tithed? What if no one came to church or honored the Sabbath? What would happen then? Of course, we know that's not going to happen, because God will never allow his church to fail. But that's the question that Nehemiah is asking here. If we all acted like you, and we all intermarried, and we all brought these pagan idols into our homes and integrated, and our children couldn't even speak Hebrew, then what's going to happen to us? Do you think God's going to put up with that? We're going to end up exiled again. Brothers and sisters, it took several hundred years, but that's exactly what's going to happen. The specter of Nehemiah's bane is on the horizon. Well, anyway, the third, a great threat, very similar to the second one because it has to do with the intermarrying, but this is specifically with the priests. It's the priesthood that is causing the problem, and boy, I tell you what, that's the last straw. When the leaders start doing this kind of thing, that's when you know you have problems. Look in verse 28. "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me." Notice the pattern of how Nehemiah deals with this. Cuts them out, throws them out, chases them away, pulls out their beer and beats on them. I mean, you know, he has the same kind of method of dealing with everything. But are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This priest is not named. But of all the people's family to marry into, why would you marry into Sanballat? Sanballat is the arch enemy of the Jewish people. He has been the one that tried to stop the wall building. He fought Nehemiah tooth and nail. In fact, there are two great enemies in this book. Tobiah the Ammonite and Sanballat. And it looks like the priests have intermarried with both of them. I mean, that is indeed the last straw, because when the shepherds, when those who have been charged as the intermediaries between God and his people to carry that hugely important job of shepherding, when they fall into the same sense that they should be leading their people away from, well, that's when you know that the jungle is indeed creeping in and Nehemiah's bane is not very far away. That's why Nehemiah says in the 29th verse, "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." In so many words, he levels a curse upon them because they have desecrated that priesthood. And goodness gracious, that is going to continue, come to its climax during the time of Jesus, when it is the priests who are causing the majority of the problem, leading people astray. Well, anyway, in the last two verses, the ones that I read as our scripture lesson, Nehemiah is going to sort of give us just a quick sketch of what he has done. "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priest and the Levites, each in his own work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits." But then he ends it with another one of those prayers of remembrance. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Now, again, I don't fault him for that, and I think that that is a perfectly appropriate way to ask God to remember all the good things that I've done. But this is at the end of a chapter where all the good things you've done, Nehemiah, are coming unglued. They're coming unraveled. So I think that embedded in this, Nehemiah is seeing that specter on the horizon. He is seeing that, you know something, this will not sustain itself. If I'm gone for 2 years and it gets this bad, then when I'm gone for good, maybe one generation, maybe two, but eventually there is going to be complete apostasy unless there is a renewal that occurs from within the people. Now, brothers and sisters, I think if there's anything that this book of Nehemiah has taught us, it has shown us such great examples and illustrations of leadership. We have seen biblical leadership at its best. We have seen a man who has motivated the people of God against all odds, never bending, never yielding. We saw in Ezra a stalwart of prayer. He was such a prayer warrior. Those two men together have given us such a picture of wonderful biblical leadership. But if this 13th chapter tells me anything, it tells me that that's not enough to sustain what has to be sustained. Because when those leaders are gone, if there are no leaders raised up, then there's going to be a vacuum of leadership. And when that vacuum of leadership occurs, the jungle creeps back in and takes the compounds. Nehemiah's bane succeeds and overwhelms, whether it's a ministry or whether it's a church. Nehemiah's bane will have its way unless there is a renewing. Brothers and sisters, this ties in so well with this morning's message. I could not have planned it any better if I had tried. And you know I don't do any of these things. I don't try. The Lord just kind of puts them together. But one of the things that we learned this morning about what Jesus was teaching us was that if we're going to fine-tune of our belief, if we are going to grow in that belief, if we are going to keep our eyes on Christ, if we are going to be victorious as Christians, then there's this constant renewal that is necessary to keep on hearing the words of God, keep on turning back to Scripture, because we will continually turn away from it, to keep on learning, to keep on understanding and comprehending what God is teaching us, to apply it into our lives, to accept it as truth. That conviction must be in our hearts. To keep on coming back to Jesus, to keep on reforming, to constantly be renewing ourselves in our relationship with Jesus and the church's relationship with Jesus, to keep on believing, to keep on surrendering, to keep on submitting, to keep on obeying, to keep on renewing. The Reformation, brothers and sisters, the history of the Reformation has taught us something, that when somebody comes along and says, okay, we've reformed all we need to in this particular area, the Reformation dies. It is not to be reformed, it is to be reforming. And if there's any lesson that Nehemiah ends on, I think that's it. Great leadership is good. We need great leadership. But unless this congregation is convicted in their hearts that the next generation is the one that is going to carry this church forward, or the church in any area, that it is not us. We will be gone. It's those youngsters that we have. Go to the youngest generation that we have and pour ourselves into them, because they're the ones that are going to carry the torch. They're the ones who have to have the conviction. Because if they don't have it, the fact that we have it is fine. But it'll die with us. That leadership will die when Nehemiah leaves, maybe one generation, maybe his brother, maybe two. But ultimately, Nehemiah's bane will sneak into the church and have its way. And the jungle will grow back into a church. And when that jungle grows back in and the people of God are diluted, Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, I just take my lampstand away and you're left to be a social club. And Nehemiah's bane has had its success. Brothers and sisters, let's learn that lesson. That's a powerful lesson that we get from this text. That it's not us, it's our children. It's our children's children and our children's children's children who must have that conviction that you stay close to Scripture, that you're constantly hearing and learning and coming and believing and surrendering and submitting, that this reformation is a reforming that occurs over and over and over again daily in our lives. And that's the way I believe you beat Nehemiah's bane. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this book and for this study. It has really been eye-opening. I know that we have learned so many lessons. We have seen such great leadership. Oh, so many examples and just good men to follow. But Lord, we also learned that the best efforts of the best men will come unraveled. We also know, Lord, that Nehemiah's bane has no ultimate victory over you, because you are the one who is victorious over that bane, over that loss, over that influx of the culture. But Lord, help us learn the lesson, because we know that if we're not moving forward, we're moving backwards. We know that there's a culture and an enemy that surrounds us that wants nothing else than for us to lose faith, to begin to doubt, to let Jezebel sneak in the back door, to dilute and begin to move away from Scripture. We know that. So protect us, Lord, but more than anything else, in our ministries, to pass that on to our children and our children's children. Give us a blessing there, Lord, that conviction, that desire, and that hunger for Scripture continues as they do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.